Open your Bible, the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Reading verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. I grew up in a preacher's home. My dad was the pastor for many, many years. In fact, he was the founding pastor of the Northside Baptist Church in Elkhart, Indiana. And so growing up in a preacher's home, I was at the church services and I was at the church house just, well, almost every day sometimes. Even when services weren't being carried, we were there at the church house. And it was at the church that I formed most of my friendships with other young people. I can go back in my mind and I can think of Tom Bost and Jim and Doug Hetzmansberger, and I can think of the Imus boys and Brenda and Linda Willis and Bob Routson and Bill Routson, and I can think of Beth Swank and Donna Sousley and Richard Robbie and Ted Hall and Jim Hall and several, many others. We somewhat all grew up together. Oh, there was a little bit of an age difference, but we somewhat all grew up together, and we were in the Sunday school classes together, and we were in the youth group together, and we went off to Bible camp together, and we had vacation Bible school every summer, and we were in that together, and we had a youth choir, and sometimes on a Saturday we would do, this time of year, I suppose, we would go over to Miss Isabel's house and rake her leaves. And there were some good days. And we would memorize the scriptures, and we would memorize the Word of God together. And over a period of years, I suppose most all of those that I've mentioned, made profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and were baptized. And we continued together there in the church as young people. But a little bit later, things began to change. And some of those who graduated went off to school away from Elkhart. And some of those, as they got older, they would graduate and go into the armed services. And some of them would get into business. And some of them would go one direction and some of them would go another direction. And Doug Hetzmansberger was in an accident that left him paralyzed from his waist down. He's still paralyzed today. But overnight, it seems like a lot of those friendships were dissolved. Whether by choice or otherwise, many of those friendships no longer exist as they once did. And today, very rarely, even when I go home to Elkhart, do I see any of those who were in my circle of friends growing up. Very rarely do I see them, but I hear reports. Sometimes I hear reports. I hear that some of them are no longer following the Lord. I hear that some of them may even be almost antagonistic towards the things of the Lord. Some of those fellows, since you don't know their names, I'll tell you who they were. Tom Bost went off to one school after he had graduated, and he went off to one Bible school in the East, and he came out very liberal in his thinking. Ted Hall, he also went off to a Bible school in the central part of the country, and he became very liberal in his thinking. And I can think of so many who have gone their different directions, though I have not seen them personally. The reports that I get is that they have become very cool and even indifferent in their service towards the Lord, very complacent, very lax. Probably very few of them seem to be at least faithful in their service to the Lord as they at one time it seemed professed to be. And I think about that. And maybe you've had that same experience of people that you've known, people that you've grown up with. And I think of that kind of thing and I say, what's the cause of this? What is it that causes people? And we might be the guilty ones. You know, we might be the ones who are not fervent in our service to the Lord as we once were. We might be the ones who have gotten cold and even left our first love. And it's a common observation, I suppose. We become so worldly in our outlook. The people to whom the book of Hebrews was addressed, these people professed faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There in chapter 3 and verse number 1, they're referred to as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And throughout the book, these people are spoken of as those who have professed faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that they had had begun the race well, but then something had happened. Perhaps it wasn't one thing, perhaps it was a combination of things, but something had happened. And these who had begun the race well, later on in the book of Hebrews, he says, your hands are hanging down and your knees are feeble and you're not pressing toward the mark as you once were. You need patience. He says to these people to run the race that's before you. But something that had happened in the lives of these people, and it wasn't so much, and you know, I've never met anyone who just got up one day out of bed and said, I'm going to forsake the Lord today. It just doesn't happen that way. We don't just make a conscious decision that I'm not going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus anymore. Certainly if we're saved, we oftentimes become cold. And we oftentimes become worldly in our outlook, and we oftentimes begin to fizzle as far as our faithfulness in the Lord's service is concerned. Now, the writer of Hebrews, I'll say whoever he was, the writer of Hebrews loved these people immensely. Amen. And he was greatly concerned about their life and their walk with the Lord, and he wanted to see them going on with the Lord. He didn't want to see them going away from the Lord, and therefore he speaks to them really as a Dutch uncle in some very strong language throughout this book. There are at least five very strong warning passages that you find throughout the book of Hebrews. And we're not going to be looking at those five things this afternoon, those five passages necessarily this afternoon, but there were five very strong warning passages in which he called upon them to go on with the Lord and don't be turning back. And don't allow an evil heart of unbelief cause you to depart from the Lord. And in order to deal with this problem, the writer began in chapter 1, and I'm not going to read, but just to refer to chapter 1 for a minute. The writer began in chapter 1 of this book dealing with theology, and setting before them the person of Jesus Christ in his deity, that he is God. And not only is he God, you can't say anything greater than that, I don't suppose, but he says there in chapter 1, this is the one who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. And who by himself purged our sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he's been given a name above all the angels. He's been given a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He doesn't say that in chapter 1. He teaches that in chapter 1, but that's back in the book of Philippians, of course. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the writer emphasizes God's revelation to us in and through Jesus. He says in the Old Testament days, God spoke piecemeal. He spoke in diverse manners, and at different times and in sundry ways. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by and in His Son.
Amen.
And we have a more excellent revelation of God, because it is God manifest in the flesh, and we have a greater manifestation in that and through the New Testament teaching than what was given in the Old Testament. I'm not in any way putting down the Old Testament or saying the Old Testament is any less inspired. I'm not saying. But you come to chapter 2 and verse number 1, and he says, therefore, because of this, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, that terminology, let them slip, it has here the picture, or the for us it might be a thought of very precious jewels. Let's say very precious jewels, because we're talking about something that's very precious. Very precious jewels that slip from limp fingers that are not, or maybe when you're sitting in your easy chair later on tonight and you're reading and you're so sleepy and you close your eyes and the next thing you know, your book, your Bible, what falls out of your hand and falls onto the floor. We oftentimes allow the greatest truths and the greatest blessings and the greatest opportunities, yes, even of that precious relationship of Jesus Christ, to be, we sometimes allow that it should be held loosely in our lives. Now, it's true that God has us. Now, I'm not teaching any kind of a thing like losing your salvation. But you know, Paul said to Timothy, lay hold of eternal life. Remember, he said that a couple of times. We used that term, lay hold on eternal life. Timothy is already saved. But he said to this young man, you need to lay hold. You need to appropriate and you need to grasp tightly the relationship and the opportunities and the privileges that you have as a Christian. And we don't always do that. We oftentimes let them slip. God's people in this day and time, I think I've entitled my message here, Your Slip is Showing. I look at my life and I look perhaps at I think of these young people in whom I've grown up, and no longer young, of course. We're all in our 60s and late 50s. No longer young people. But the way in which it's often the tendency as we get older, for one reason, I don't know why that is, but as we get older and as we allow the things of this world to get a grip on us and we lose our grip or our hold on the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the besetting sins of our day is that we're not pressing toward the mark. One of the pressing sins of our day, this verse of Scripture over here where Peter said that we're to give diligence. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And we're to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brother kindness, charity. And we're to add to our, that's a responsibility, all right?
Amen.
Give diligence. Pressing toward the mark, bringing our body into subjection, and we haven't yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I haven't. don't think too many. And so we allow things in our life. Our love for the Lord becomes cold and somewhat indifferent in our service for Him. We fall into a spiritual slumber, and it's hard to be aroused out of it because the spiritual resolve just isn't there like it used to be. This is just fact. I mean, I can't always explain it in my own life, but it's fact.
Amen.
I sometimes think of the barometer that is seen in my life, in my daily devotion and prayer, Bible study and prayer. And it seems as I look back over the years and over my life, so oftentimes, you know, there's ups and downs and ups and downs so much, and I seem to be really able to lay hold on the promises of God's Word in prayer. And then at other times it seems as if my prayer life, and I can't put my finger upon a specific sin perhaps, but there are other times when my prayer life seems to be on such a wane. It seems to be on such a low down struggle for me.
Amen.
Now, I don't know if you experience that or not.
Amen.
I hope you do, because I love company. Not that I, we don't want to experience those ups and downs, but I think we've got to be honest that they're there. Without necessarily giving you scriptures on this next point, though, I want to ask you some questions or point out some things whereby we might know in a practical way. How can you know whether or not you are letting some things slip in your life? And let me just give you seven or eight things here. First of all, when you only pick up your Bible to carry it to church, throughout the rest of the week, maybe it sits on the table and it looks pretty, but you never pay any attention to the Bible. You're never really reading it. And the only time you pick it up is when you're going off to church. Or when prayer ceases to be a vital part of your life. You'll say, well, I'm going to sit down to the meal and we'll have a word of prayer before we eat and things. But when prayer ceases to be a vital part of your life. You know, there's an old song. I can't read music, so I made up a tune. Rather than have one of the musicians in our church play it, so I learned the tune. I made up a tune, and I don't really know how the song, but the words say, "Prayer is the Christian's vital breath." You know that? You know that song? I don't know if you do or not. I won't sing it, because if I sang it and gave you my tune, that'd just ruin the whole thing for you. But prayer is the Christian's vital breath. And we are raising our hearts and our voices and our soul, our human spirit being lifted up, I believe, by the Holy Spirit into the presence of God day after day, coming boldly under the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Do you know that that's a great privilege we have? Our God is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. Back in the book of Psalm, chapter 65, the psalmist said, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." He's a prayer-hearing God. He hears prayer. And then in Jeremiah, chapter 33, and verse 3, you know, the Bible says, God says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." So God is a prayer-hearing God, and He's a prayer-answering God. And if you're saved, you have this great privilege. Probably the greatest privilege that we have as saved people upon the face of the earth is the privilege of prayer. To ask and we'll receive. But oftentimes we look at our prayer life and it doesn't seem to have any real fervency at all to us anymore like it used to. And when we get together for worship, it's no longer a delight. So oftentimes when we gather together in the Lord's church, the delight has been lost. Our hold is growing limp, and things are starting to fall away from us. Perhaps one of the ways in which we can look at our life and see if we have, if spiritually, in a practical way, are we letting things slip when pointed spiritual conversations are an embarrassment to you? And when maybe you're out in the place of business, the place of the community, and somebody brings up the things of the Lord and the things of the Bible, and you say, well, I got my opinion on that. And you don't really want, but you don't really have the Word of God to speak, and you don't want to speak it with boldness, and you really don't want to speak too much at all. It's a little bit of an embarrassment to you. Or when you're more concerned about material possessions than opportunities for spiritual service. Material possessions other activities, maybe I should say, than spiritual service. Our hands, our spiritual hands, we're growing weak, and things are beginning to... When recreation and leisure take on a predominant role in our lives. Brother Johnson was saying there at the lunch today that he just loves to coon hunt. I didn't have an opportunity. I don't know what you do when you catch a coon. Do you do something with that? I don't know. But he loves to coon hunt. And he said he'd do it 7 days a week if the Lord hadn't saved him and really put him a desire to serve the Lord. There's nothing wrong with having, these hobbies and these activities, perhaps, but when recreation and leisure take on a predominant role, as a lot of times I think this is happening, when we mouth the words in public worship without engaging our heart, just going through the forms, a form of godliness without the power thereof, when you read morally degrading literature and watch morally degrading movies without an uproar in your conscience, and without saying, I need to turn this thing off, and then doing it too, we become very weak. I don't know how many that is, but when you can engage in dishonest business practices, our slip shows. You think, well, nobody knows. I'm still going to church every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, and every time the doors are open, and I'm still doing this, and I'm still doing that. And yet, in our Christian life and walk with the Lord, we have become cool, we have become cold, and we have become really unconcerned in many ways, falling into a sleep and a slumber, and our fingers, our spiritual hold of things has given way. That's what he's talking about here. God help us that we might give the more earnest heed. The consequences, if you'll notice there, the consequences of ignoring and neglecting Christ and His gospel are very severe. The writer of the book here says to these people, and he's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. He said, For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that is the Old Testament scriptures, and the things that God gave to His people then, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Now, what he is saying is, if the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament teachings were legally binding, and to break those things brought punishment. And he uses especially that word transgression, which refers to a violent overstepping. It's not talking about sins of ignorance, but it's talking about the refusal to hear and the defiant rejection of the Word of God, not an accident, in other words, but a deliberate rejection of God's will. And what was, if you remember Numbers chapter 15 and places, what was the requirement of God's Old Testament law for presumptuous sin, it was death. I mean, there wasn't any sacrifice for presumptuous sins in the Old Testament days. No sacrifice was provided for the willful sins. That's back in Numbers chapter 15, I think the last part of the chapter. And the writer here says it received a just recompense of reward. That was just. What God required was just. It was right. God has given to them His Word. They have deliberately and presumptuously and willfully rejected God's Word. And God says there's no sacrifice. And there's death in, at least in so many of those cases, that was to be brought upon the person in punishment. And the writer says that was right. It was a just recompense of reward. Now he's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. And he says, if the word spoken by angels then carried these devastating and very serious consequences, what about the Word of God and the revelation of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, as He's been presented there in chapter 1? How shall we escape? Now, I believe the Bible teaches, and I think that Brother Duke would agree with me, but I'll say this. I believe the Bible teaches there are different degrees of punishment, even in hell. I believe there are different degrees of punishment. And I believe it would be more tolerable for instance, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus said, or for some of those Old Testament cities that were destroyed when they rejected God's word and went off in their willful sins and their wicked sins. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah or Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for, let's say, Capernaum.
Amen.
Jesus said, thou, Capernaum, shall be brought down to hell. You know, Capernaum, that was the city. Well, Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, I think it is, or maybe it's verse 1, calls Capernaum his own city. That's the place where Jesus, that was the headquarters pretty much of his public ministry.
Amen.
There, if you were looking at a map, the Sea of Galilee up toward the north of Israel, and then on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, there was Capernaum. And that's where Jesus healed the nobleman's son. And that's where Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law of the fever. And that's where Jesus told Peter, you go down and catch a fish, and you're going to open his mouth, and you're going to find a coin. You go and pay your taxes and mine. That was there at Capernaum. It was at Capernaum where the man was let down through the roof, the man who was sick of the palsy. And Jesus said, one book says, he says, man, thy sins be forgiven. The gospel of another gospel says, he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But he said, thy sins be forgiven thee, and then arise, take up your bed and walk. And the man went home healed. That was at Capernaum. Many miracles. It was just outside the city of Capernaum on the sea where Jesus walked on the water. So they had all of these different witnesses and all of these different miracles and all this different time that Jesus had spent there preaching to them. And Jesus said one day, it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the cities of Tyre and Sidon than for Capernaum.
Uh-huh. Right.
I'm talking about judgment here. How much more severely does a man deserve to be punished who has refused the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, the Son? How much more? We think, well, we're not under the Old Testament. We're not under those Old Testament laws and all of that punishment. We're under grace. True. But do you know that grace has its responsibilities?
Amen.
Sometimes I think that we preach so much that we're not saved by our works. And that's true. We're not saved by our works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And some people get the idea that means we don't have to be obedient. God saves us. We have been chosen. We are the elect. God has chosen the means through obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're saved by the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that spirit that puts within us is a spirit of obedience.
Amen.
And how much more should you and I today understand or recognize that we are called to be obedient to the message first spoken by the Lord? It says there in verse number 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that is the apostles. And this is not saying the Old Testament saints didn't have salvation. But here, this message of the revelation of God first began to be spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and with wonders and with diverse miracles of the Holy Ghost. We have the witness of God much greater even than the Old Testament witness when we read the New Testament and when we read about our Savior and we read about all that he's done for us. And the greater light places upon us a greater responsibility. And there are obligations or responsibilities to grace. So why is it, and the writer of Hebrews will ask this question a little bit later on, why is it that so many Christians today seem not to be entering in to the promised rest? And we would say, well, you know, I don't think those people were even saved. Well, we can't see their heart, but no doubt a lot of people who profess faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have not really and truly been saved. And they go out from us because they were not of us.
Right.
And a lot of people who profess and who will stand before the Lord one day in judgment, and they'll say, well, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and in your name we've cast out devils, and in your name we've done many wonderful works, and he will profess unto them, and he'll say, I knew you, but I forgot about you. No, that's not what he's going to say, is it?
No.
He's going to say, I never knew you. And it's a sad and unfortunate thing. I think that in our day, much of our Armenian preaching and our decision-making for Christ has added to the numbers of people who, because of the way in which the message is presented, they think, I'm saved. I've never really faced up to sin. If they were honest, they would have to say, I've never really understood that I was a sinner at all, and never really understood anything about Jesus being the Savior, and never even hardly thought about his death upon the cross. But after all, I walked down the aisle and I signed my name on the dotted line. I told Brother Duke the other day, when I went to my first year of Bible college, and I went to a school, our evangelism class had about 200 people in it, I suppose. And our main textbook, oh, now they used the Bible and they tried to even encourage us and require us to memorize Scripture. But really, their main textbook in that class was Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. And by the way, I didn't learn too well that book either. But they would use the terminology, talking to lost people and get them to sign their name on the dotted line. I've heard that terminology from my teachers. And I think that's one of the problems we have in our world today when people have become members of the Lord's churches or members of the professed Christian community, and then they fall away. I mean, they're not really and truly saved. I can't see the heart, and I, I'll leave that with the Lord. But I know that the Lord does say that there are a lot of tares among the wheat. And I know there are a lot of people. But even true Christians, many times, according to the Scriptures, follow afar off and have left their first love. So that's what we're talking about here in this passage. How should we escape? You know, it is a serious thing for a Christian, child of God, to turn a deaf ear to the Word of God and thinking, because I'm saved, it doesn't really matter how I live. Therefore, guilty of changing the grace of God into lasciviousness. God bore those apostles witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Of course, that's a subject in itself. I do believe the Lord, throughout the Scriptures, has manifested four different time periods in which he worked, gave to men the gift of working miracles. The first time period, if you remember in your Old Testament, when anyone worked miracles was in the days of Moses. I'm not saying there was nothing miraculous took place from creation up to Moses. Creation itself was a miracle. The flood was a miracle. And things like that. There were things I would consider miraculous in the birth of Isaac when Abraham and Sarah in their old age. But the first one in the Bible, whoever was given the gift of working miracles, you remember, was Moses. And then Moses' successor, Joshua, he also, to a lesser degree perhaps, but he also wasn't able to work miracles. And when Joshua died, though, that gift seems to have passed out of existence. Between Joshua and the next time period was in the days of Elijah. And again, between Joshua and Elijah, there were some things that were done that were miraculous, different things. But the next time period, when God gave to men, that was in the days of Elijah, and Elijah performed, according to the Bible, there are listed, I think, 8 miracles. And just before Elijah went home to heaven in that whirlwind, he said to his successor, Elisha, ask what I shall do for you. And Elisha said, I'd like to have a double portion of your spirit. And in the Bible, there are 16 miracles recorded in the life of Elisha. I believe that he got that double spirit. But when Elisha died, there was no successor that could carry that on. And then the third time period between Elisha and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there were miracles when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, when Hebrew children were thrown into the fiery furnace, things like that. There were miraculous things performed. But, you know, Daniel didn't say, I'm going to work a miracle and these lions' mouths are going to be shut before I'm cast in there. God did it on their behalf, on his behalf. And those three Hebrew children said, we're not careful. What they were saying is, we don't answer you like a smart aleck, O king. If God wants to, he'll deliver us, and if not, he won't. But in either case, we're not going to bow down to your image. And God saw fit in that case. Others have been burned at the stake, but God saw in that case to deliver those three Hebrew children. The third time period is in the days of Jesus, of course, who is God manifest in the flesh. And Jesus, I believe, gave those gifts to his apostles. That's what you have here in Hebrews Chapter 2, they also bore witness with those different signs and wonders and diverse miracles, bore witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some evidence that those apostles, as they laid hands on people, were able to pass that gift on one generation, as God willed, one generation. Some of them, because there were some in the church at Corinth who had that gift. But when that generation, of course, Jesus is God, so the apostles have received their gift directly from God, and then they, one generation, and I don't believe that we have today any miracle workers. Amen. I believe that God still works miracles. Amen. I believe that salvation is the greatest miracle of all.
Amen.
But I don't believe that there are any miracle workers in the world today in that sense. Not true ones. The fourth time period is yet in the future. You know, in the days of the two witnesses and days of, and of course, the Antichrist, he'll be Satan's man working miracles. But God has always seen fit, according to his will, to attest and to confirm those miracles were always to show that the one doing the miracle was doing that miracle. He was who they were, his accreditation. They were his attestation. They were his approval, if you please. Now today, the Bible says we're approved. We study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, not by the miracles we perform. But they work these things. And God has said, you know, in the giving of the New Testament, who was going to believe these fellows who went out preaching that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead? I never find it in the New Testament that Jesus appeared to any lost people after his resurrection. Unless you consider the case of Saul of Tarsus, who was saved on the road to Damascus. But Jesus never just appeared to lost people after his resurrection and his glorified body. And who's going to believe these fellows who go out? Would you believe a man who just came saying to you that somebody that you knew, a friend of yours who had died a couple of weeks ago, that he's alive? Are you just going to believe that without, I mean, it's going to take a lot of divine proof, isn't it? And these fellows went forth preaching, and God attested the message. And the New Testament has been completed and written. And now we don't need. Those miracles were like the training wheels on a bicycle for a little child. And after the child learns how to ride, he doesn't need the training wheels anymore.
Amen.
Those miracles were like, those signs were like a post that's put up between beside a stripling of a tree, and you tie and. And when that tree gets a little bit of age and a little bit of strength on it, you can take the post away. You don't need the post anymore. And when the New Testament had been completed and the message had been confirmed by miracles and signs, the miracles and signs aren't needed anymore. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. You know, it's a whole lot better just to believe the Word of God.
Amen. That's right.
That's it.
Amen.
But not just to believe it.
Yeah.
We can believe it in our head,
right,
and get way away from it. And that's what he's talking about. What must we do about it? Let me close here. If we are enabled by the Spirit of God, we must, first of all, I believe from the book of Revelation, stop and pause and ponder from whence we have fallen. Maybe we're that guilty one. We were once much more diligent in the service of the Lord and much more concerned. I know that as you get older, you can't do what you used to do. I've learned that. I've been learning that a lot. When you get older, physically, you cannot do. I'm not talking just about doing. I'm talking about what's in your heart first. But we need to stop and pause and ponder from whence we have fallen. And then we need to give the more earnest heed. We must give attention again to what we have heard. And by the grace of God, let's desire Christ, the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. And as he enables us also, the meat of the word, that we do not continue in our spiritual babyhood. We need to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. It's so easy to be lulled to sleep. It is so easy. I know it's Sunday afternoon. I shouldn't have said that. But it's so easy to be lulled to sleep by the things of the world. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things will put a limpness in your hand and in your heart before you can know it. Before you even understand or realize what's going on, if you're not careful, the things of this world will put a limpness in your hand and in your heart. And the greatest opportunities of your life are often allowed to slip away. It is my prayer. It's my hope for you all, for me and my family, for the Lord's churches everywhere. It's my desire that we should be awake to the opportunities and that we should be holding firm the treasures that God has given to us, the treasures of the New Testament revelation in Christ, and the blessings, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, that we might be holding firm in doctrine and in practice until that day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to take us home to himself, whether it be through the rapture or through the doorway of death, but that we would not be ashamed before him at his coming.
Amen.
May God bless you all in this. May God bless us all in this.